But let me pray for us as we turn to this passage, these last couple of chapters of this great book that we've been studying together throughout this last term. Father, we thank you for all you have taught us, all you've shown us, and the way in which you have excited us with this incredible presentation of the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with this incredible vision of the life that you called your people into, and all that it does to excite our anticipation and strengthen our hope of our future with you in the new creation. Father, as we consider this passage again this evening, Lord, it is difficult, it's complex, and I pray that you will help us, you will guide us as we negotiate it together, as we bring our studies in this book to a close. Lord, these are weighty matters, and they are difficult for us to hear and to consider together. And so we pray. We pray for your Spirit to take us by the hand and to lead us carefully through this chapter that we have before us this evening. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Let me just start with this. Leviticus 26. Right. If you just look at the chapter, you have all these blessings that are laid out when the people of God are going to be faithful to him and faithful in their worship and faithful in how they live. And then you have got, it's in the NIV here, it's headed the punishments for disobedience. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commandments and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. This is the Lord speaking. I will do this to you. I will bring down on you curses. And as you read through Leviticus chapter 26, you realize that those curses get kind of progressively worse as the people of God continue in their refusal to recognize the lordship and the love of their God who has redeemed them. Now, why I think this is one of the most difficult bits of the book of Leviticus is this. I think it is very, very easy to misunderstand what's happening here. And it is very easy to think that what Leviticus 26 is doing is holding out for us a vision of what life looks like for Christians who are living in a fallen world. Right? And I have, as I've been reading some commentaries and so forth on these, I've come across this a number of times, and I've listened to a number of sermons that, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with, because the tenor of it is, you know, if you are faithful as a Christian, if you walk with the Lord your God, then God will bless you. And if you do not have faith, or enough faith, or if you are someone who, as a Christian, is not being faithful to God, then you can expect God to give you a bit of a beating. Now, I tentatively, graciously, timidly beg to differ. Frankly, I think that is a fairly significant distortion of the Bible's teaching. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't read Leviticus 26 as if that is what it is teaching. Okay? Now, let me just try to explain why I think Leviticus 26 is actually teaching. Because you may read it and you go, look, but hang on a minute. It actually says there, in black and white, All right? It actually says that the Lord will bless you if you are obedient to Him and faithful to Him, and He will curse you if you are not. Yeah? Now, the problem is that there's a lot of places in the Bible where being faithful to the Lord actually creates a lot of problems for Christians. There's a lot of places in the Lord, in the Bible, where following the Lord actually invites persecution and hostility and loss. Jesus teaches that actually, when you are faithful as a Christian in a fallen world, life can often become a lot more difficult and painful. So I just don't think it matches up with what the Bible teaches. I've also spent more time than I care to remember as a pastor picking up the pieces of people who thought that is how they related to God as Christians. Which is fine if everything is going well in your life. But when your kid is sick, or when you've just been diagnosed with some horrific illness, or when somebody you love has just been made redundant, and your pastor turns around to you and says, well, really, this is your fault because you do not have enough faith, or you are not being faithful enough to the Lord. That is catastrophic for any Christian. And so, you know, I'm not a combative kind of guy. Like, I'm pretty ironic. I like peace, generally speaking. And I don't go out of my way to pick fights with people, but I have come to have very little patience over the years with this idea that if you are good and faithful, God will bless you, and if you are not, God will curse you. All right, I just think, you can come and talk to me afterwards if you think that I'm really out of line on that. I'm sorry, but I've picked up the pieces too often, and I don't think it's what the Bible teaches, and I don't think it's what Leviticus 26 is teaching. And if you've been tracking with us through the book of Leviticus, then you will probably guess where we're going to be going here, because it's where we ended up last week at the end of Leviticus 25. All right? Leviticus 26 is not about how we live as Christians in a cursed, fallen, sinful world. And the reason I'm saying that is because it is possible, even in the Old Testament, to be a faithful Christian who is walking intimately with the Lord and still to be under the curses of Leviticus 26. Right, think about somebody like Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Esther, or Mordecai. All right, these great heroes of the Old Testament. All right, these people who knew the Lord so deeply, who were so faithful to Him, who God did incredible things through them. They were all living under the curse of Leviticus 26. They were all people in exile. All right, so you see there's this kind of thing. And you think about the Pharisees. All right, they are all people who were obeying the rules of Leviticus. But actually Jesus comes to them and says, you're not actually saved, are you? You're not actually in relationship with God. Right, so you see, you can keep the rules of Leviticus and not actually be a Christian. And you can live in the land under the blessing of God and not be a Christian. Or you can actually live under the curse of God in exile, but be one of the great heroes of the faith. You see, Leviticus 26 is not about how God deals with us as Christians. All right, now let me try to explain this to you. For about 2 weeks I've been thinking, how do I really kind of make this as accessible as possible? This is the best I can do. As you read through the Bible, especially these early chunks of the Bible, you'll find that God is kind of setting a lot of stuff up. And He makes a number of kind of commitments. He binds Himself to behave in certain ways with different groups of people. All right? The Bible calls them covenants. And it's really important that you don't mix your covenants up. Okay? If you mix your covenants up, you get in all kinds of trouble. And the Bible really doesn't make an awful lot of sense. See, I mean, some of those covenants you're going to be in, oh yeah, like the covenant with, that God makes with Noah. Okay? And that is a covenant that actually affects all of creation. All right? When you think about the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now that is a really important one. Right? The covenant that God makes with Abraham is about how you become a Christian. Right? The covenant, the way that God sets things up with Abraham is actually, that's still the covenant that we are saved according to. Right? That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul's like, okay, I want to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian, how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what I'm going to do is spend an entire chapter talking about Abraham, because he's the daddy of them all. He's the father of faith. You know, he is the archetypal kind of Christian who is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in Galatians 3 talks about how, as we become Christians, we are receiving the blessings of Abraham. Right? The way that God saves us is according to the covenant that he hammered out with Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And that covenant still stands, and everybody who has ever been saved by faith alone, which is everybody who's been saved, is being saved according to the commitment that God made to Abraham and the way in which he bound himself to behave and to relate to the humanity in his covenant with Abraham. All right? Which is why people like Daniel and Esther can be Christians, but under the curse of exile in Leviticus 26. Because they are in the covenant of Abraham. Alright, so that is what saves them. That is how God has saved them. Alright, now, the covenant that God makes with Moses, alright, which is part of which we have been wrestling with as we've gone through the book of Leviticus, is not how you get saved. You can, you know, you keep all, well, you can't keep the laws of Leviticus. It's part of the problem. All right, remember back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, you know, if you want to get saved by the law of Moses, this is what you've got to do. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. You want to live according to the covenant that God makes with Moses? You've got to keep all the laws. All right, none of us have done that. None of us. All right? The covenant with God makes with Moses is not about how we become Christians. The covenant that God makes with Moses is what is it? It's quite tricky, isn't it? Paul tells us it's a teacher. It's a teacher that God has designed to lead us to Christ. It is about the proclamation and the exploration of the gospel. It's showing us how the gospel works. It's saying to us, when Jesus dies on the cross, this is what he's going to be doing. This is how you relate to that. This is what it means to live by that. And if you do, then you will be welcomed into the new creation. Right? That's what it's saying. It's about this ritualistic drama. Now, it's like the liturgy that we have in the Church of England. Yeah? When we go through, say, any liturgical service that we have, and in spite of tonight, we do sometimes use liturgy here at St. Andrews. But, you know, that liturgy stands or falls. It has integrity or not, depending on whether we are Christians or not. If we're not Christians, we can go through all the liturgy in the church. We can recite it. And we can do all the right actions and be in all the right places at the right times. But the liturgy isn't going to save us. But if we come to that liturgy as Christians, and that liturgy is giving expression, giving voice to the reality of our relationship with Christ and our worship of Christ, then the liturgy lives and it becomes something vital and something that has deep integrity and that can really teach us and help us as we structure our worship together. Well, Leviticus is kind of like that. It's like the liturgy of the ancient church. If you are not a Christian, then you can go through all the liturgy of Leviticus, and it has absolutely no integrity at all. But if you are in the covenant of Abraham, if you come to this as a Christian, trusting in the work of the Messiah that God will send, then Leviticus lives. And it becomes this expression of the worship of the church that can teach and lead people into relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, now, here's the thing about this. They were supposed, as Christians, to step into the world of Leviticus and by worshipping the Lord the way in which he has laid out, we've seen all of this over the weeks, they were to kind of be this kind of standing declaration of the hope of the new creation. Right? What was supposed to happen was that as the gospel was reenacted and proclaimed through the worship of the ancient church, God was going to carve out this little oasis in the middle of this world and say, look, the new creation is going to be a bit like this, where I dwell in the midst of my people, where there is security and safety and blessing and provision and joy and worship and delight. This was supposed to be a trailer for the new creation. And Leviticus 26 is saying, look, in your declaration of the gospel to the world, as you hold out and explain the gospel to the nations through your worship, through how you live, what you will be teaching them is the way into this new creation hope that we have is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you read through the Bible, what you will quickly appreciate is that the gospel cuts in two directions. Nobody hears the gospel and stays in the same place. Think about what Jesus says at the end of John chapter 9. You know the story in John chapter 9? Jesus heals this guy who was born blind. I mean, it's an absolutely epic thing. But at the very end of it, Jesus says this. For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see. We're like, amen! And those who see will become blind. The gospel cuts in two directions. When people hear the gospel, they will either be drawn into a relationship with the living God, or in their refusal to respond to the gospel, they will be driven further away from the living God. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, here we are, we're these apostles and evangelists, we're out with this message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? We are an aroma of life and the stench of death. And that is the truth, I think, that Leviticus 26 is supposed to be enacting. Here are these people who are supposed to have this constant reenactment and re-engagement with the gospel of Jesus in the very heart of their life. How are they going to respond to that? Will that be the aroma of life, or will it be the stench of death? Will they be those who start off blind but who receive their sight, or will they be those who have sight but who, through their rejection of the gospel, end up blinded? It will be one or the other. Will they end up modeling for the nations some foretaste, some anticipation, some beautiful and glorious reflection that begins to capture something of the wonder of what the new creation will be? Or will they refuse the gospel and step by step walk down the road into a living hell that will culminate in their being alienated from the life of God and sent into exile? And the tragedy, of course, as we know, is that as you read through the Old Testament, they consistently chose the latter. In fact, the history of the Old Testament is mapped out on the curses of Leviticus 26, very self-consciously. You read through the books of history, 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will see that quite deliberately and intentionally there are milestones raised up. You've just passed this milestone. Please, will you stop and repent and turn back to me? Let me show you. 1 Kings. We're going to pick the story up with 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Now, bear in mind that Leviticus 26 begins in the purity of worship. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place a carved stone in your land or bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. As you read through that, you will find the king Rehoboam, verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. This thing," verse 30, "this thing became a sin." All right? A milestone. You're violating Leviticus 26. You're setting your direction. Repent. Turn back. 1 Kings chapter 14. Verses 22, 24. "Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles on every high hill, under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land, and the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites." Verse 25. "In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem." We've just passed Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17. "I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you. You will flee even when no one is pursuing you. the first curse is enacted. Will you repent? Will you turn back? 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Okay. The second curse is found in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19. I will break down, if after this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride. I will make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. It's the second curse. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." You think, what? Isn't that so random? This prophet just turns up and announces that it will not rain and that there will be no moisture from the ground. It's not random at all. It's a milestone. Elijah comes and says, "You are Israel, you are passing this milestone. God is enacting the second curse. The sky above you is like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze." Leviticus 26, verse 22. "If you remain hostile towards me, you refuse to listen to me, says the Lord, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you and they will rob you of your children." For 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It's the next generation. Elisha has succeeded Elijah now as the prophet. Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel. And again, you say, what on earth is that? Why is that in the Bible? Because Israel is passing another milestone and God is enacting another curse. Why is Elisha bald? Is he just old, follically challenged? No, he's not. Elisha is bald because he has shaved his head. Why is that significant? Because there is only one reason why people in the Old Testament shave their heads. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. "Say to them, this is a nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath." Elisha understands what is happening in the spiritual life of his nation. He shaves his hair and he throws it away because he is grieving. He is lamenting for a people who have rejected the Lord. And for a people who are being handed over to curse and alienation by their God. When these youths come out to mock him, they're not just making fun of a random old man. They are mocking a man who is mourning the death of the spiritual life of his people. They are mocking a man who is grieving over the spiritual poverty of his people. And he calls down a curse from God. Israel has just passed another milestone. Will you repent now? Second Kings chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And as we read this, have in mind Leviticus chapter 26, verse 29. This is really unpleasant. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" And he asked her, "What's the matter?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." You think, why is that in the Bible? Because it is the next curse that God enacts on a people who will refuse to respond to the gospel. It is the next step down the road to a living hell. And we could go on and on and on. But the end of Leviticus 26, verses 32, 33. If you are utterly unrepentant, the last curse that God will enact is exile. They will be driven out of the land. Which is, of course, if you remember, where the whole book of Leviticus started, wasn't it? The people of God not able to stand before their God, driven out from before him. And the Lord says, look, if you will not be the people of the gospel, then we'll just go back to where we started. And they really do. The end of 2 Kings, it is the Babylonians who come to take the people of God into exile. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Where was Abraham called from all those generations ago? Ur of the Chaldees. God has sent them back to where they started before he had ever acted to call or redeem them. Exiled. Alienated from the life of God. Because they would not respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than becoming this little oasis that held out to the world the hope of the new creation, they become instead the very epitome of the stench of death. A model to the world of what God will do to those who refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember what I said at the start. This is not actually about whether people are saved or not. That's to do with the covenant of Abraham. And there are people who, in this drama, live under the curse of God in exile, but who are actually Christians. Right? It's a drama. But it is a drama that is designed to teach us about the deep spiritual realities that underpin our creation and our relationship with our God. There's something beautiful even here, though, because Babylon, Chaldea, is, guess which direction? East. East. So even here, there is hope. And that hope is spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 26. The people of God have consistently, generation after generation after generation, refused to hear the call of the gospel. The prophets have come in generation after generation, told the people of God exactly where they are in God's agenda laid out in Leviticus 26. You get to the prophet Amos, Amos 4, he just basically stands and goes, guys, you're right on the brink. Look back through your history. See what God has done. The careful, measured way in which He has enacted His curse against us. But even when they are in exile, the Lord promises that if even there they will repent. Verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. Even here, when both in real terms and in terms of this ritual drama that Leviticus is playing out before a watching world, the promise of the gospel, the promise of God's redemption, clawing us back from the curse, from the darkness, from the fallenness of this world, stands firm and sure. I will remember my covenant with Abraham. This is where Paul is going in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There's a story in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. It's a very well known little story about the people of God who are rebelling against Him. And so the Lord sends into their midst venomous snakes. Now, having wrestled our way through the book of Leviticus, that little phrase has all kinds of significance for us, doesn't it? Snakes, creatures that crawl on their belly, unclean. So reminiscent of Genesis 3. And the serpent and the fall and the curse of God. And here they are sent by the Lord into the very midst of the people of God. The curse, the uncleanness, the darkness encroaching into the very life of the church. These venomous snakes that by, it's like the poison of the curse will be coursing through the veins of the church. And the people cry out. Confronted with the reality of this cursedness, they cry out for the Lord to take those snakes away. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, no, I'm not going to do that. But make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. When anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And so God's like, no, I am not going to take you out of this world of curse, this fallenness. I'm not going to take, it's not like you become a Christian and you're lifted immediately out of this fallen, cursed world. It's not the way it works. It's not what God has done. But what He has done is taken one who will become the curse for us. And He has lifted it up and said, in the midst of this curse, look up to the one who has become the curse for you. Look up and you will live. You will live. Yes, you will live in a world that is cursed, but you will not die under the curse. You will live. And John takes that moment in John chapter 3, verse 15. He references it. And then he says, in the same way, God acted in love towards the world and sent his Son into the world to become the curse, to be lifted up, so that those who look to him, those who believe in him, will not perish. They will not die under the curse, but they will live. They will have everlasting life. Even here, under the curse, the hope of the gospel is held out to the world. When the people of God went into the land, they were supposed to take these blessings and curses. And there were two mountains that stood across from each other, Ebal and Gerizim. And the Levites were to sort of split into two. That's not true at all, is it? The whole people of God were to split into two. And there was one bunch of them were going to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they were going to pronounce the blessings of God on a people who responded to the gospel. And the rest of the people of God were to stand on Mount Ebal and to proclaim the curses that would fall on the people of God if they were disobedient. On which of those two mountains do you think God instructed Moses to build an altar? Ebal. In the midst of the proclamation of the curse of God against those who reject the gospel, right there, with the curses written on the altar, the sacrifice was to be made. One verse that possibly sums up the whole book of Leviticus. This is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'm going to leave us for just a moment or two. We've covered a huge amount of ground since we started this in September. I'm going to just pause. Let's meditate and reflect on what we've heard tonight, but also on what we've heard all the way through the book. A chance for us just in the stillness to pray for ourselves as a church, to pray for people we know and love, pray for our parishes, our communities, our families.